Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is the emergent church, and the text that we're working with is Bob's book called The Emergent Church. We're on chapter one. We're discussing the road to paradise imagined. Robert, we finished with Doug Padgett's quote last time, and he was introducing kind of the topic of God's dream, and we can join to help actualize it. Where does it go from there? I mean, he talks about boundaries and all kinds of things. Doesn't like them.
Yeah, he says that he doesn't have a statement of faith because statements of faith define things. And definitions create boundaries, and boundaries keep people out. So therefore, if you're going to come to his church, it really doesn't matter what you believe, and he's not asking you to believe any certain thing.
Okay, well, you had spoken of the idea of God drawing us into the future, and you introduced the term here, a tractor beam?
Well, that's Tony Jones's term. It comes from Star Trek. And
what does it mean for those uninitiated?
Well, it means that God is this great force sitting in the future, and he's pulling everything toward him in a redemptive way. And so Jones says in the book, An Emergent Manifesto of Hope, in that book, that it's a big tractor beam of redemption, and we might as well just get with it because it's irresistible anyhow.
That's a form of universalism then.
Yes, and when I went to the conference, they said that they are indeed universalists.
Man, well, that gets us off into all kinds of funny things, doesn't it? Does this reflect the post-millennial view of eschatology?
It's similar, but it's not the same.
Okay.
I would say this is more attributable to Hegel. But if you look at it, I don't know how much our listeners know about the history of philosophy, but Hegel was around 1800 or a little after that.
Right.
The whole 19th century was when postmillennialism was so popular, because during that century there was this idea that modernity was going to do so many great changes that through education and what have you, we're going to be able to do away with war and do away with all the trials and problems we've had and turn Earth into a paradise. So Christians got caught up in that and adopted postmillennial view, which means that there's going to be a golden age of Christianity before Christ returns. But postmillennialism, as far as I understand it, does not deny future judgment. And it's not universalist.
Okay.
All right. Some postmillennialists will claim that we're going to have Christians take over the powers of government and force everybody to obey the law of God whether they want to or not.
Right.
But the people that don't want to are still going to come in under judgment when Christ returns.
Oh, my.
Okay. But this version, this emergent version, is different in that it's universalist. And it, similar to postmillennialism, believes that this future paradise on Earth is inevitable and it's going to happen through processes already at work in the world.
What you're saying, then, is they don't like us. Our dispensational view is not a good thing.
Oh, they despise it. And if you read their writings, every time they get a chance, they poke fun at people like Tim LaHaye or anybody else that believes that things are getting worse and that there's an Antichrist coming and that God's going to bring judgment. All of that, they do not like one bit.
They don't like the idea that the world is getting ever more sinful. It's sliding toward cataclysmic judgment, that there's either a future judgment or there is not. They don't like any of that. That there
no.
is, they don't like the fact that there's a judgment.
Yeah, see, I had an inkling of that when we did our debate back in 2006.
Yes.
And so that's why straight up I asked Doug Padgett if there's going to be a future judgment.
He dodged that.
He dodged it. See, he at that point did not want the general public out there to know just how heretical they are. Okay, so he dodged it. I brought it up three times. Okay, the third time I finally just assumed that he doesn't believe in it. And so the third time, here's how I said it. I said, so if there's no future judgment, how does judgment actually happen? And his answer was through consequences in this life.
Right. I remember that.
Yeah. And so that was a tacit admission that he didn't believe in the future judgment. And so if you do bad things, you get bad consequences in this life. That's all there is to judgment. Now, that is really unbiblical, as you know, because the whole book of Job shows that sometimes a righteous person has bad consequences in this life, even though he didn't cause them.
Okay,
so it wouldn't be a very good form of judgment where sometimes the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. What kind of judgment is that?
That's true. Okay, let's move on to Jürgen Moltmann.
Okay.
We wanted to talk about him specifically. And you said the best way to understand the emergent theology of hope is to study its primary source, Jürgen Moltmann's book, and you go on from there. Tell me about Moltmann.
Okay, I know more about him now than I did when I wrote the book, because I went and heard him speak for 3 days. He was a Nazi soldier in World War II and ended up being captured by the British, and he was a prisoner of war in England until 1948. That kind of surprised me that they'd be keeping prisoners for 3 years after the war.
I had never heard this.
Well, that's his story. I heard him tell his story. And interestingly, the British treated him very, very well. He's very impressed with the British and how they treated him. And when it was March or in the springtime when he was going to be finally released, and he saw a blooming cherry tree, and that convinced him that there was a God. See, his parents and grandparents were atheists. So here's a guy who's an atheist Nazi soldier, and he comes out of the prison and decides there's a God and decided to convert to Christianity from being an atheist. And so he ended up going into the German theological schools. But there he's taught philosophy, liberalism, a lot of different things like that.
Where did the neo-Marxist Ernst Bloch come in?
Well, by 1961 or two, somewhere thereabouts, and he was, you know, exploring theology, deciding what he's going to believe. And this is a brilliant guy. Just know that. He's brilliant enough to create his own theology if he doesn't like the ones that are already out there. So he reads this Marxist guy, Bloch, and he liked what the guy had to say about hope based on the Hegelian synthesis in the Marxist interpretation of Hegel.
Okay.
So he likes that, and he thought, why couldn't we create a Christian version of this? All right?
Interesting.
So inspired, right. And he said he was inspired by this Marxist. So he decides to set off to create a theology that would be like the Marxist idea, only Christian.
All right.
And so the result was his book a few years later, A Theology of Hope, from the mid-60s.
Well, it progresses. You know, you end up with that positive view, which is something he must have just decided.
Yes, and I figured out after I heard him speak in person, I could understand what he's trying to do. I think there's some personal reasons for it. When he was released from the prison as a prisoner of war, he had a lot of angst about his own guilt for having participated in the war on Hitler's side.
Right.
And he felt horrible about all the evil that had happened. And World War II was, you know, a very big influence on him. And he had a desire to create a theology where you don't end up with any victims in some hopeless condition, where you rectify all the evil in the world and things are better for everybody, not just the perpetrators or the victims. And so I heard him talk about that during those series of lectures that I listened to. And this theology of hope is something he created that would make the world the way he wished it was.
Wow. I mean,
yeah,
okay.
I didn't, when I wrote my book, all I had done was read his book.
Right.
And I could tell what he was saying.
Right.
Which is all based on the Hegelian synthesis, the thesis, the antithesis, the synthesis, the dialectic, all of that stuff. And after I heard him in person, I heard his story, I could see the motivation behind it. Because now you don't have all of these categories of the very wicked, evil perpetrators and so on.
Yeah, but this isn't theology. This is philosophy.
Yes, But this is a German who went to German theological schools, and since like 1880, German theological schools were based on philosophy more than anything else because they determined that the Bible had to be debunked. Okay, and so part of this is just the consequence of no longer having an authoritative Bible that tells you what your categories have to be.
The Bible's inconsequential in this thing.
Well, not totally. They like some of the red letters. And when I heard Moltmann speak out of Chicago, he has sort of a romantic idea. It goes like this. They believe, not only Moltmann, but the others there, because I heard him talking about it, that the Bible is full of contradictions. And so you can't just take it all literally because it contradicts itself. So they say.
Okay.
It's not coherent. So he said in one of the lectures I heard, if you have this statement and that statement and they don't go together, and he gave an example of what he thought didn't go together, let's say God's love and God's wrath. Okay, there's a antithesis that has to be synthesized.
Right.
All right. He says you go with Jesus. The whole point about theology is Jesus and Christ. And so in your mind, if you're thinking of Jesus as General Jesus, meek and mild, all love and no anger or wrath, then you have to cancel out the wrath one and go with the one that fits with your idea of Jesus being kind and loving and what have you. And, of course, you know, we read the whole Bible, and we believe that God's wrath and his love are both true.
Absolutely.
And that the Lamb is going to come back on a white horse and destroy his enemies.
Right.
And set up his kingdom.
Right.
But they don't feel the obligation to use all of the material in the Bible to put together theology. And that's why, and I mention this often in my book, if you read enough emergent and postmodern material, they always will reject systematic theology. Okay, again and again and again. That's bad. Any kind of thing, they call it freeze-dried, shrink-wrapped. Scholz calls it fossilized. So historic statements of faith, creeds, systematic theologies, all go out the window.
When you debated Paget, he reduced your thought to something that's either or, yes, no, and he used kind of a pejorative term.
He called it binary reductionism.
In other words, reducing something down to two-part thing, yes or no.
Yeah, in one of my chapters, by the way, I have a rebuttal to him on that and point out that if indeed there is a yes or no, then there's nothing wrong with that. Like if there's a heaven and a hell, then that's just the way it is.
But you don't look for synthesis out of
that. You don't find a third option.
Right.
Now, in some cases, it'd be possible to say either or when, in fact, there is a third option. But then the person debating you, it falls upon them to show what the third option is in order to defeat your logic.
That's right.
And he never gave any third option.
No. Okay.
Okay, so, yeah, and I knew how they thought. So in my presentation, I had a whole bunch of either or, and I used logic. Okay?
You did.
And so that just kind of infuriates them because they don't like to be bound by logical categories.
I wanted to acquaint our listeners a little bit with what it sounds like to deal with Moltmann for why you were just about...
And now you know why I had to have a broken ankle to read it.
Not communicable for a little while. Okay. And my question is really, his proposed answer is a dialectic synthesis of contradictions. That's what this is going to say. In other words, two competing things, there's got to be a synthesis. But here's what he says about it, and then I'd like your comment. This cleavage into objectification and subjectivity is not to be escaped, nor can theology escape it in bringing the gospel to the modern world by declaring one side of this kind of thinking to be vain, deficient, corrupt, and decadent. Rather, theology will have to take the hardened antithesis and make them fluid once more, to mediate in the contradiction between them and reconcile them. That, however, is only possible when the category of history, which drops out in this dualism, is rediscovered in such a way that it does not deny the antithesis in question, but spans it and understands it as an element in an advancing process. I've read that about 10 times now, and I still don't quite get it.
Okay.
Is that understandable?
Yeah, I understand it.
You need
that's
help.
That's a scary thought. Dick, a sign of a misspent youth.
Oh, my.
Way too much time in a seminary library. But let me tell you what he's doing. What I did was I went into the index, and I wanted to see who he referenced the most, because I'm looking for his sources.
Sure.
Okay. So the three most referenced people were Karl Barth, Rudolf Bultmann, and George Friedrich Hegel. Okay. Well, Barth and Bultmann were on opposite sides, okay? And he thinks Hegel is the way to synthesize these opposites. And so this view of history, the category of history in an advancing process, is Hegelian understanding of history. Remember the lady who taught the class at the conference on Moltmann 101 called him a neo-Hegelian universalist.
Right.
Okay. So he's taking Hegel's view of history, but putting a Christian slant on it. Okay. And so Hegel's view of history is everything is in a spiral toward a better future through the process of synthesis.
Well, you make comment. I do not overemphasize when I say that for Moltmann, the idea of the dialectic explains almost everything in theology and history. Now that you've listened to him, been in his presence and a few things, would you still say that?
Oh, yeah. Chris Roseborough, a friend of mine who ended up being out there when I talked to Rick Warren and was with me also at the conference with Moltmann, I asked him, because he didn't live too far from there, whether he'd come, and he did. And it really helped having another person. It would have been very, very difficult being there alone, because the stuff they were saying was just like driving you nuts, and we had to go out afterwards and get supper and sit down and kind of debrief. But Chris said, this conference proves that everything you said in your book is dead on accurate. That was his assessment.
Wow. Well.
So I wrote the book before I went to the conference, but all it did was just reinforce what my research said. I was not wrong about what I wrote. And they didn't say I was wrong. That's interesting. I was at this conference, and one of the guys there was this John Franke, who is a co-author of Grenz, who's the two of them, I quote often in my book, okay? And I was talking to him, and he said, well, I heard that there was some guy that wrote a book claiming that Moltmann was the source of the theology for the emerging church. I said, well, that was me. Because I had given a book to Tony Jones, and Paget had read it because he was talking to me about the broken leg. He read that part in it.
Right.
And so then here's this Franke. So here I am. And then somebody pointed out, here's that Friesen over there. I quoted him.
Right.
Okay. So I'm sitting there amongst all these people that I quoted in my book, and not one of them said that I misunderstood them or that I accused them of something falsely.
Good.
Nobody said that. In fact, I said to Doug Paget, I said, well, it seems to me that this is sort of a neo-romanticist view, because romanticism also was something popular about the time of Hegel. And he just thought for a while, and he didn't say yes or no, but it kind of took him back, like, maybe accurate.
Could be, okay.
Yeah, okay.
Okay, I think we should talk about the cross and the resurrection.
Yes, that's very interesting how that, two most important ideas in Christianity, okay, the cross, the substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection, the hope of a future resurrection for the believer, Christ ascending into heaven. Okay, these are bedrock Christian doctrines that are the subject of creeds and what have you.
Absolutely.
All right. He takes those in a Hegelian way as a dialectic. A dialectic is another way to say that you get these opposites that need to be synthesized. Okay? He says, so the dialectic is the cross is dark, hopeless, bad, and resurrection is bright, hopeful, good, and those are contradictory. So the cross contradicts the resurrection. And they're going to be synthesized, but not until the future. We won't know what that looks like until we get into the future.
That's what they do with it?
Well, that's what Moltmann does with it.
Oh,
so
my.
We really don't know what the cross and the resurrection mean yet.
Are they throwing out the witness of the 500 and whatever Scripture says about the fact that Christ was seen after he had resurrected?
Well, it's very interesting. If you want to read Moltmann, they're still publishing these books. They had them at the conference under new covers and everything. Somebody may want to go read them. I don't know why they would, but all of this stuff falls into different categories. And you don't have to go back and try to see if something was historical. Moltmann has page after page discussing what it means for something to be historic. And when you read through all these pages, this just kind of jumbles your mind. It isn't like we think. His idea of what's historic isn't that somebody can prove that something actually happened in history.
I know that it's something to do with you'll find out in the future.
Yeah, he pushes the thing to the future. Now listen, when I was in seminary, this stuff was coming in various places. And there were theological journal articles in material that I read, especially from Fuller Seminary. If you look at all the bad trends in the church today,
mm-hmm.
you can trace almost every one of them back to Fuller Seminary, whether it's Rick Warren or postmodern, all this stuff. Look at the New Apostolic Reformation, C. Peter Wagner, Fuller Seminary. So that place is the hotbed of apostasy in America. And I was reading journal articles from these intellectuals from Fuller Seminary back in the 90s, and they were introducing this sort of idea that we can't know until the future, that whatever we think we know now, really, we can't really know very well. And all knowledge is compromised in some way, and so we have to wait till the future. And I deal with that, I believe, in my book, where I point out that if the Bible's right, and there is a future judgment, and it's going to be based on one's relationship to Jesus Christ, then what good is it going to do you to find out at the future when you're being thrown into the lake of fire that you were wrong?
Right.
These things need to be known now.
Absolutely.
But they would say, well, there's no future judgment, so that's not a real possibility.
Well, you had mentioned Barry Taylor, that was a Fuller theologian, and Dwight Friesen was another.
Yep.
These are the contemporary disciples of Moltmann.
Yeah, absolutely. And let me just give our listeners a little taste of what these guys are like. All right. So here's Taylor from Fuller Seminary. This is what he says. God is nowhere. God is now here. He takes the word nowhere and divides it up in the second part of that.
Right.
Well, his essay is about paradox. Paradox is a good thing. And it's just really crazy. Here's another thing that this Taylor says. Faith in the 21st century is not exclusively centered on concepts of God. Oh, okay. God is nowhere. God is now here. He talks about Nietzsche. And Taylor says, we live in a post-Nietzschean world of faith and spirituality. Nietzsche's declaration that God is dead still holds true. Since interest in all things spiritual does not necessarily translate to a belief in a metaphysical God or in the tenets and dogmas of a particular faith. And then Moltmann wrote this. Hegel in 1802 described the death of God as the basic feeling of the religion of modern times.
Oh, man.
So, listen. Okay. Don't turn off your radio.
Right? Whatever you're listening
to. Your iPod or whatever. Listen. You might think, this is crazy. This is nuts. What are these people talking about? Well, here's what you need to know. These are the people that are teaching your children and your grandchildren and your nieces and your nephews. And these young people are flocking to these guys. And they sit there listening to this spellbound as if this was the most magnificent thing they ever heard. And you and I read it and we think it's nuts. But I'm not doing this to mock anybody. These people are serious about what they believe. I've met them in person and talked to them, but they're in the grips of delusion.
Well, let's move this toward what Scripture says so we can kind of end today on something positive. Paul in the Bible says what about future judgment, the ideal future?
Yeah, let's just see what the Bible actually says, all right, for those of us who take it literally. And this is going to be from 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for a testimony to you was believed. All right, now, here's my question to the, like this John Franke, whose workshop I went to, who claims that the Holy Spirit's creating contradictions and diversity and that we're supposed to just accept it all, whatever, what right. everybody says. All right. right. It's not fair to say that Paul doesn't mean what he says, okay? When we read the books of people like Jürgen Moltmann and these other authors, I work very hard to make sure I understand what they actually said. And when I met them in person, like I said, not one of them said I misunderstood them. Now, if I can understand their writing, why can't we understand Paul?
I agree.
And if we do understand Paul, then we know that he contradicted what they're saying. So either Paul was in error, or the postmodern emergent people are in error, but they both can't be telling us the truth. And there's no synthesis going to resolve that problem.
I don't see a way around that.
No.
I mean, that's... We live that way.
I know we do, but see, the emergent believes that the reader determines the meaning of the Bible, not the author.
That's true.
Okay. And so if they read it and they don't see that Paul's saying that God's going to come back and dish out retribution to his enemies, what did they read?
It's true. Well, when we're wrapping this thing up, we look at it, and your summary was kind of a simple one, and I think it was good. In summary, the hope of emergent postmodern theology is based on the Hegelian idea that contradictions synthesize into better future realities. The trouble is that's not hope.
Well, it is if you believe it psychologically, but it's not objective hope.
Well, you use the term that's actually philosophical speculation. Okay, they're projecting and saying, yeah.
Yeah, see...
I could feel better about that.
That's why I call it romantic, because the romanticist movement in the early 19th century was saying, why do we have to base our beliefs on hard facts of science? Why can't we base them on feelings? Why can't we imagine a better world rather than just looking at what's going on around here? But see, the Hegelian synthesis is not based on any actual observable facts of history. As a matter of fact, history shows us that sin and evil continually exist and that things are not getting better. So it boils down to whether you're going to be objective, understand the Bible for what it says, which describes the world exactly the way we see it out here, or you're going to have a theology that only works in your own mind. And you may like it better. It may make you feel better. Maybe it's the kind of world you would like to dream of that you wish existed, but it's not going to actually exist. And in some later chapters, we'll get into some of the major problems with this and why there are so many logical failures, and that you couldn't live this way in the real world. You could live this way in the world of philosophy and religion if that's what you want to do. But in the real world, you would die if you tried to live that way, because you'd be eating poison instead of food and not
exactly
knowing the
right.
difference.
Exactly right.
Yeah.
Well, we talked about the idea the common thread was eschatology, God drawing everything toward himself.
Yeah.
But we used a term, despair becomes hope. You remember the Francis Schaeffer thing? That their despair becomes hope. How do we summarize that one?
Okay. Well, Schaeffer called theology like this in his day despair. And he talked about crossing the line of despair.
Right.
What was the despair? Well, you couldn't know the truth. We can't know, we can't know, we can't know. And so then you had existential philosophy, the religious version of it, neo-orthodoxy.
And these people are saying you can't know the truth.
Yeah, and they're saying the same thing, but they're calling it hope rather than despair. And they turned the despair of neo-orthodoxy and existential philosophy from the 20th century and magically turned it into hope by using this eschatology that says everything's going to get better because God is still at work in the world, recreating it and turning it into paradise.
Well, it's interesting. Your title was The Road to Paradise Imagined. That wasn't based on Bible. It's what they're projecting.
It's paradise imagined. And I'm not making this stuff up. Okay?
Yeah, I know.
And I just heard of a famous pastor on YouTube talking about Emergent, worldwide well-known pastor. And he was telling how heretical this is, which I agree with. But he said, it's all going to go away. By 10 years from now, we won't even hear of it.
No. I don't know.
And I say, no, there's a guy who hasn't done his research. And the reason I believe he's dead wrong in thinking it's going to go away is because of our educational institutions. It isn't just the term emergent, and it isn't just some church called emergent. It's postmodern theology.
Right.
And I heard a professor from a university in Japan who came over to America here. He's went over there kind of as a missionary.
Right.
To give a lecture about Jonathan Edwards at this convention of professors from evangelical educational institutions. And he said that other than him and one other person, every presenter was postmodern. And they were praising Stanley Grenz, the late Stanley Grenz, who I quote in my book a lot, for saving evangelicalism from irrelevance. Okay? And so our educational institutions are filled with this postmodern idea that you can't really know what the Bible means and mysticism and all these things that we're going to be talking about. And so the pastors out there and leaders and what have you are not up on what's going on. They didn't go to the conference. I went to the conference, and I heard the word emerging or emergent in every other sentence for 3 days from 250 leaders, and these are not old people. Okay, they're going to be pastoring and teaching, and they're in seminaries and what have you. If you think this is going away, you have seriously not done your work. Okay, and I would say, let's wake up. This isn't going away. They may change the name from emergent to something else, but it's not going to go away. It's not going to go away until we got some professors in our seminaries and Bible colleges that are not mesmerized by this stuff.
Excellent. Next time, we're going to talk about their mission.
Okay.
I think that gets interesting because they use the term missional.
We'll talk about missional, and you might be surprised what that is.
Okay, that's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob DeWay.
See you next week.